All right, let's pray and we'll get going. Father, thank you so much for being our good and gracious God, who is a God who loves for us to live in freedom. That you have made my dog to bark outside. That you have made us physical and spiritual beings, and that you delight in the creation that you have made. Help us also to be those who understand the way that you have made us and live in that freedom that you give. Amen. All right. Hinduism. Buddhism. I'll give you a little bit of both. We'll hit more Buddhism at the end, more Hinduism at the beginning. There are four. I got a lot of stuff, so I'm going to try and do this in 45 minutes, like I said, and we'll be good. There are four major Eastern religions: Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, and Confucianism. But really, the last two are kind of just conglomerations of the first two. Hinduism is diverse. There are over 33 million gods in Hinduism. They have numerous rituals, beliefs, which makes it very hard to pinpoint what Hinduism actually is. As a matter of fact, a lot of Hindus don't even agree with each other about what they believe. There was a guy that came a few weeks ago. He's sitting in the back, and he said he was a Hindu, so I was talking to him about Hinduism, and he wanted to argue with me that, no, there aren't millions of gods. There's only three. And I'm like, well, no, that's not. So we went over and over about it. It was fine, but really, it's, you know, whatever. Hinduism, along with other Eastern religions, has had very strong influence on the United States of America and actually all Westernized people today. Because actually, 1/3 of Americans today believe in reincarnation of some sort. In the Westernized world, Hinduism and Buddhism are becoming accepted, even in a lot of churches where they will change the names of certain things and make those things accepted. In my notes, I gave you links to two different articles, and they're both PDFs about yoga, so you can read those. It's kind of interesting. Hinduism adopts a view that's called monism, which believes that all reality can be reduced to one essential substance. In other words, there's no distinction between God or gods and human beings or really anything at all. In the Upanishads, it actually says Atman, self, is Brahman, ultimate reality, meaning they're all one thing. I'll explain more what that means later. Some people read this and they think, wow, that sounds kind of intellectually really kind of neat, but not so much, because reincarnation and monism are actually very antithetical to Scripture. Hebrews 9:27 says that man is destined once to die and after that to face judgment. Genesis 1 and 2 and John 1, 1 through 3 both talk about the difference between the Creator and the creation, that we are not, God is separate and distinct from His creation, though He is intimately involved in it. So, history of Hinduism works like this. Hinduism is completely unique among the world's religions because it has no founder or date of origin. Hey, there is nothing to pick this out. Most major religions derive their ideas from like one guy or some idea that came out, like, oh, this is where it came from. You can't really do that. Hinduism came about basically over a 4,000-year period. The origin and the authors of its sacred text are largely unknown. The major proponent today, if you look at Hinduism, is a guy named Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh, and he's a crazy dude. He actually named himself the Blessed Sir or Sir God, which is always nice to name yourself. He has a $5.7 million home down south, and he's actually been called the Sex Guru. It's great. So today's Hinduism actually differs significantly from the forms of the Indian religion that dates back to like about 2000 BC. So it is one of the world's oldest surviving religions that are out there. And actually, the most ancient writings that they have of Hinduism have still not even been deciphered yet. History, there's light-skinned nomadic Aryan race. What they do is they invade northern India from Russia and Central Asia. They attack these people that are there, and they conquer them right about 1500 BC. The word Hindu comes from the word Indus, which is the name of the Indian River that's actually there now that runs through the area. Both groups at this time, invaders and invaded, adopt the beliefs of each other. They kind of, it's kind of amalgamation, they go together. And so they're now, if you look at them, their beliefs actually would have become the same thing after about 1500 BC. The Aryans believed in multiple gods to worship. The Harappans believed in the sanctity and fertility. And so the Aryan group, when they come together with this other group, they develop what's called a caste system. This is where you rank society by occupational class. The system for them is as follows. You have the Brahmins. Okay, the Brahmins are the priests. It's kind of interesting. Only boys get to become these priests or true priests. Once they are initiated, they can no longer eat with women, including their mothers. the climax of a ceremony where they get to become Brahmins. The priest comes and they whisper into the father's ear. The father whispers into the boy's ear, usually the right ear, and the right ear now becomes sacred because they whispered these prayers or spells or liturgical things into this boy's ear. This prayer now gets to get uttered by the boy and repeated whenever he wants forgiveness of sins. No woman or anybody from a low class can actually be allowed to ever hear that prayer. So it's always nice. All you women, sorry. Reincarnation for you. Okay, then you have the... I'm always mess up saying this word. I'm going to do my best here. The Kshatriyas. Kshatriyas. These are the soldiers, their king warrior class. Always reminds me of the Thundercats. Kshatriya, ho! That's what it reminds me of. The Vaisyas, who are the next group in this, they are the middle class. You would call them like the burgeois, the businessmen, the farmers. They are viewed as the lower class by those above them. The Sutras are the laborers or the craftspeople, the servants. They are actually not allowed to listen to or recite Hindu prayers. Then you have the Harijans, or actually the Panchamas, however you want to, whichever group you listen to that talk, but these are the outcasts, the untouchables. They are descendants from the original Aboriginal people. They're extremely poor, and they're discriminated against. Criminals, and those with unclean jobs are also part of this class. An unclean job would be leather workers or barbers. Would all be part of that class. The higher a person's class, the more a person is blessed with the benefits and luxuries of life. Actually, the class system was supposedly outlawed in 1948, although it has not actually stopped yet or changed at all. The Hindu people actually recognize this as their way of life because it is actually handed down from their religion that the class system is how it works. This started probably about 1500 BC. That's when they started to come about. Well, I'll talk about that in a minute, too, because this is how... these rituals that they would perform in their religion, they'd be performed by fathers for their families. But eventually they became more and more complex. And as they became more complex, it made it necessary to create this class called the Brahmins. The Brahmins are the spiritual people. They get you in touch with God. So therefore, they are the ones who are at the top of the class. Now, they started to exercise their power very strongly. I'll just leave it there. I'll come back to that in a second. If you performed a ritual incorrectly, that meant that you then had to, once again, go through reincarnation, go through the wheel of samsara again, and come back and do it again right the next time. So at first, they were very excited to have these Brahmins. Kind of like Congress, they make so many laws, no one can read it or understand it anymore. It's like the Brahmins. Okay, they come in, it's so convoluted, we have to help you figure it out. And so you don't want to do it wrong, because you don't want to come back that many times to get it figured out. But everybody does, because that's how it works. And so they got these guys to do it right for them. Through these rituals came about what's called the Vedas. And the Vedas are all their sacred scriptures are actually referred to as the Vedas. They're written between a 200 and 400 year period. Some actually say 800 year period. Because of how exclusive the priests became at being the ones who appeased the gods, they gained this very strong power over the people, became unbearable. Around 600 BC, the people revolted, and the form of Hinduism that emerged was more mystically oriented, focusing on the individual rather than just upon the priest. Between 800 and 300 BC, the concluding portion of the Vedas were actually written, and these are called the Upanishads. Right here? Okay, do you want to read it? Not very interesting. Kind of boring. This is a consolidation of these Vedic teachings. They expound the idea of this whole idea of Brahman and the Atman, that the impersonal monistic God that all is one. Basically, if you read through the Upanishads, sometimes it kind of contradicts itself as well, as most of these things do. But in there, you will read about this monism. You also read about a pantheism. You will also read about karmic retribution. Actually, in the Bhagavad Gita, I'll put them there if you guys want to look at them. In the Bhagavad Gita, it actually says this: if you have a desire for one sweet ball, you have to come back to the material world to take another body. Any kind of material desire is enough to bring you back to the material world, so you can come to the point of having to work it out again until you come to the platform in which you have no material desire whatsoever. Okay? Karmic retribution, which leads to reincarnation. Okay? Where you get birth after birth after birth to get this right. In the 500 BCs, during another part of the Aryan period in India, the idea of reincarnation becomes very, very strong to the Hindus. Most people believe that after you died, then you'd be born in another form, and you'd be born again and again and again and again forever. This doesn't mean born again like a Christian, since this is born again, and you got to do it all over because you have to do it right next time, because salvation is all about you getting it right. People started to not like this idea because it's like, I'm never going to get off the wheel. It's going to keep going forward forever. It's just going to go on and on. So this is where you get a young Indian prince named Siddhartha Gautama, who became the Buddha. And we'll talk about him in just a little bit. But he came up with a way to get off of the wheel. In the 300 BC, one of the great kings, Asoka, became Buddhist in India, which helped Buddhism to start to succeed there. Asoka convinced many other of the Indian people to also become Buddhists. And at first, most all of the Buddhists were actually in India. But soon Buddhism then spread to China and other parts of East Asia. By 600 AD, most of the Buddhists in India had actually gone back to being strict Hindus and not Buddhists anymore. They still remember the Buddha, but now they just consider the Buddha one of the gods. Okay, it's great. So you're a person that you become a god, and it's wonderful. In China, on the other hand, Buddhism became stronger and stronger, and now almost all Buddhists you will find are in China and not India. It's very interesting. Most Buddhists continue to lead more or less ordinary lives, but some Buddhist men and women left their jobs and they became monks, and this is how you get to the place of actually getting off the wheel. Three major gods in Hinduism. Brahma. Brahma is the god of creation. He is not to be confused with the supreme cosmic spirit of Brahman, okay, but that's who he is. Do I have anything else I want to say? Oh, yeah. According to legend, Brahma is self-born. He's without mother. He's born in the lotus flower, which grew from the navel of Vishnu, which is another god at the beginning of the universe. There's another legend of how he was born. He was born in water. Somehow he deposited his own seed in the water that became a golden egg. From this golden egg, Brahma the creator was born. There you go. It's great. Vishnu. Okay, Vishnu. This is what you usually see when you see Vishnu. In the Bhagavad Gita, he is actually exalted as the supreme god. Okay, in that. He is actually known as Supreme Soul and Supreme God in both of those. Vishnu is described as having the divine color of the clouds, which is dark blue. Usually has four arms, holding a lotus, a mace, a conch, a chakra, which is a wheel. He is described in the Bhagavad Gita as having universal form, and that no one can actually comprehend him completely because he is beyond human perception. The last god is a god named Shiva. And if you talk to most people, this is actually a statue. This isn't an artist representation. This is actually a Shiva statue. You see the little people standing in front of it. Okay? Gigantic. Gigantic. If you asked most Hindus today, they would say he is actually the most powerful of the three main gods that they have. He is usually represented in this kind of a pose, immersed in deep meditation. Sometimes you actually see him dancing. You see one of these. One of those, right, with the arms, okay. That Shiva is also considered sometimes Lord of the Dance. He dances upon demons of ignorance and stuff like that. Sometimes he'll be represented with a third eye. She doesn't in that one. Crescent moon, ashes, matted hair. Many times you'll see him with a blue throat. This refers to a story where all the gods wanted to get, and they wanted to become immortal. So what they did is they took this great worm and they wrapped it around the earth. I am not making this up. Okay. And they wrap it around the earth and they start to strangle and squeeze the earth really tight so that the nectar of immortality would pour out. And so the nectar of immortality pours out and they grab this and they start to drink it, but it's poisoned. And so they all start to die. The gods start to die, however that works. And so what Shiva does, because he's the most powerful of gods, is he takes that nectar, he puts it into his throat, and he himself absorbs the poison to give the other gods the nectar of eternal life, and it turns his throat blue. And that's why you see that. There's another myth with that too, of why his throat is blue, and that Vishnu compels him to fly at one point and grabs him by the neck and pulls him along to fly and bruises his neck, and that's why his neck's blue. He usually has a tiger skin sometimes. He has a little drum with him, stuff like that. Today, there are three basic classifications in which these hundreds of sects of Hinduism actually be broken down into. The first one is called the abstract monists, who believe, you know, the philosophical oneness of the universe instead of these different religious things. This is actually where you get the whole idea today. You hear of transcendental meditation. Okay, that's abstract monism. The Maharishi Mahesh Yogi says this: the answer to every problem is that there is no problem. Let a man perceive this truth, and then he is without problems. Isn't that great? I don't have a problem. You're right, you don't have a problem. And it's like, what's your problem? I don't have a problem. Okay. Right. I should try that next time I argue with my wife. I'll be like, what's your problem? I don't have a problem. See? You have the Vishnuites, who actually, once again worship the god Vishnu. Krishna, International Society of Krishna Consciousness, are Vishnuites. Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh, their god, says this, and he's a Vishnuite. He says, nobody is a sinner. Even while you are in the darkest hole in your life, you are still divine. You cannot lose your divinity. I tell you, there is no need for salvation. It is within you. Then he says this: disobedience is not a sin, but part of growth. Yeah, I'll just tell God that. And he wants to. The Shivites, these are people who are devoted to the worship of the god Shiva and has the highest manifestation of divinity. Now, Ninian Smart, who is a professor, he writes this. He says, it might be asked by way of conclusion, what is the essence of Hinduism? A hard question. There are Orthodox Hindus who deny the existence of God. There are others who, while not denying God, relegate him to a second place as a secondary or illusory phase of the absolute. Amid such a variety of theological views, what remains as necessary to Hindu belief? Certainly the doctrines of rebirth and that of an eternal soul. So those two things are what hold them together. The picture of the world is a place where the immortal spirit within man is virtually endlessly implicated in the round of reincarnation that has dominated the Indian imagination for about 3 millennia. In addition, a complex social system has given shape to the actual religion of the subcontinent over a long period of time. So when you have all these people with all these different views of God and what do they believe and how does this work, really it comes down to it doesn't matter, because what does matter, what brings them together, is the idea of the eternal soul and reincarnation. Those are two things that hold them together. So whether this guy that I was talking to believes in three gods or 33 million, none of that really matters to any Hindus. Okay, the two things that matter are the eternal soul and reincarnation. Okay, so most Hindus will actually hold to these following beliefs. The impersonal nature of the Brahman, of this thing of the universe, Hindu's ultimate reality, an impersonal oneness beyond all distinctions, the Brahman Atman unity, okay, where those two things go together. You are in your true selves, this Atman. This Atman is actually part of Brahman. If you could figure this out, you will then lose yourself in Brahman and you'll be okay. They actually say this, just as the air inside an open jar is identical to the air surrounding the jar, so our essence is identical to that of the essence of the Brahman. Number three, the problem with everything is ignorance. Sometimes that might actually be true. they say humanity's problem is that they are ignorant of their divine nature, that we have forgotten that we are extensions of Brahman, and we have mistakenly attached ourselves to desires that separate ourselves and our egos, and thereby the consequence, the result of our actions, determined by the law of karma, where we must do this over and over and over again. What's really interesting is that a lot of these Eastern religions hold this belief that material is evil and the spiritual is good. And I told you guys this last week. God created both things, and they're both meant to be good. Jesus takes care of both needs. The physical, material stuff is not evil. God created everything and called it good. If it wasn't good, God wouldn't have said it was good. Okay? And so we are spiritual and we are physical and we are these beings that's this amalgamation of these two things, which are both good. And so if you are somebody, you might know people who do this. They just run after spiritual things. I'm going to leave and become a monk and just be various things. That's not what God calls us to be. Then you see other people go the opposite direction. You know, they're down, you know, cruising for chicks and going to the bars, and they're all about their carnal nature. And it's not supposed to be one way or the other. It's supposed to be here in the middle. These two things work together because that's how God made us. Okay. Samsara, which is reincarnation. Samsara is the wheel that you get on, you can't get off it. This is the reincarnation wheel. The law of karma is that we are reaping in this lifetime the consequences of actions we committed in previous lifetimes. A person's karma determines type of body, ranging from human to insect, in which he will be reincarnated in the next lifetime. And then the next one is liberation, which is moksha. The solution to the problem of the attachment of karma is moksha. This actually... Yeah, you can be liberated from the will of life, death, and rebirth when you truly realize that you are separate and that life itself, the material world, again, is actually an illusion, and only Brahman is actually real. What's very interesting in Hinduism, what you get to in the end is that if you walk enough down this path and you're reincarnated enough and you get rid of all the material desires, you know what gets to happen to you? You get to become one with Brahman, the cosmic conscious of the universe. You cease to be you. You just kind of, it's like, they liken it to a raindrop dropping into like an ocean. Boom. Where'd the raindrop go? Nowhere. It's there, and it's part of everything else. That's what you get to do. You no longer keep your individual identity. Everything you went through in your life that taught you who you are and how to live and all, it's all gone. It's all gone. The whole thing is to lose it all so you can get in there and forget that you had to learn it anyway. Scriptures. The oldest form of the Hindu scriptures are the Vedas. This contains hymns, which are called mantras. Is it mantras? Right? Yeah, got that. Okay. Prayers and ritual texts called the Brahmanas. And then teachings on religious truth and doctrines, which are the Upanishads, which again is right there if you want to look at it. The Upanishads, again, are a collection of secret teachings, including mystical ideas about man and the universe. Then they have a thing called the Ramayana. The Ramayana? They got great names. I can't even say them. It's so great. This is one of two major tales that takes place in India. It consists of 24,000 couplets based on the life of Rama, who was a righteous king, who was also another incarnation of the god Vishnu. You have the Mahabharata, which is the second epic in the story of the deeds of these Aryan clans who came in and conquered. It's composed of 100,000 verses written over an 800-year period. Contained within that is actually the Bhagavad Gita, is contained within that as well. In the Puranas are the last one. And actually, the Puranas are actually part of this right here. You guys ever, anybody watch Lost? Okay, you heard of like the Dharma Initiative? Okay. The Dharma is actually something that is exclusive to Buddhism. Okay, and I'll talk about that in just a minute when we get there. But in that, this is where you get caste, bhakti, which I'll talk about in a minute too, and Dharma. These are the basic principles of the ancient sages. And you can read this one too if you want. It's kind of crazy. They're all just a little weird, but it's great. So God. There is no single idea of God, again, because once again, it doesn't really matter. Hindu concepts of deity can include any of the following. Like I said, monism, which is all existence is one substance. Pantheism, all existence is divine. Panentheism, that God is in creation as a soul is in a body. Animism, that God or gods live in non-human objects like trees, rocks, and animals. Polytheism, that there are many gods. Henotheism, where you have many gods, but you pick just one and you worship that one. And some of you actually believe in monotheism like we do in one God. Salvation, there are three major paths to salvation in Hinduism. You have karma, and the word marga after it, that simply just means method. Okay, so you have the method, or the way of karma. This is disinterested act. This is works. You do it over and over and get it right. You have bhakti, which is the way of devotion. You pick one of these gods and you serve that god with devotion. Then you have jhana, which is the path of mystical insight. There's a whole group of people, they would call these people Jains, and these would become the monks. And the monks are the ones who follow that path. In Jain, you achieve self-realization through intuitive awareness of mystical insight. In bhakti, you do it through ritual sacrifice and discipline to a god. And karma is, again, through your good works. Again, and karma and samsara is this idea that you're accountable for your actions. They never go away. They must be atoned for. So if you don't do it in this life, you must do it in another life over and over and over again. Jesus. The Hindus see their gods as avatars, incarnations. Like if you hear about like Krishna. Okay, Krishna is an avatar of Vishnu. Vishnu became like flesh and became this avatar. And so that's kind of how they see their gods. They would view Jesus as just another avatar. And even, you know, a person of the impersonal Brahman that came, and here comes Jesus. Hindus, like I said, view Jesus as number one of these avatars, and they might be willing to incorporate Jesus in their pantheon of some sort as one of their gods, but they would never accept him as the exclusive incarnation of God. Here are some, actually in the notes I'm put online, there's a lot more stuff in here. I am skipping tons of stuff. I think my notes are like 18 or 20 pages this time. You're welcome. In Jesus and Vishnu's incarnations, what's really interesting, I'll just tell you a couple differences. For Vishnu, he has 10 incarnations. Some claim more in animal or human form. Jesus comes. Jesus has one incarnation as a son of God. Vishnu's incarnations were for the destruction of evildoers. The purpose of Jesus' incarnation was to seek and to save the lost. It says, for God not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Okay. Avatars pointed a way by which you can attain enlightenment over a period of lifetimes. Jesus pointed to himself and said that he was the way, which is through eternal life immediately. So, once again, Jesus would not have been an avatar of Hinduism because he wouldn't have said that he is the way. Vishnu incarnates periodically as an avatar when the need arises, and then the avatar dies and is reabsorbed back into Brahman. Hinduism makes no claims concerning the bodily resurrection of their avatars. They die and then they're gone. Which is very interesting because if you watch some of these movies that try and bash Christianity, they'll say that, you know, Krishna was risen from the dead. They don't believe that because there's no reason for him to be, because Vishnu would have come, he would have done his job, and then Krishna would have died, and then he would have gone on and said, that's it, I'm done with it. So there's no reason for him to rise from the dead. Jesus' incarnation was a unique event. His sacrifice was once for all, according to Hebrews 9:26. He died and rose from the dead, and he maintained his individual identity before as well as after his resurrection. What's also very interesting to me, if you can get a Hindu to actually read the Gospel of John and the Scriptures, that would be very helpful for them. Because actually, even Gandhi said this. He said, I shall say to the Hindus that your lives will be incomplete unless you reverently study the teachings of Jesus. And since Jess asked for it, I actually put in my notes for you, if you want to download them, I got 2 pages of how to talk to a Hindu. How to talk to a Hindu. Okay? You're welcome. I'm not done yet. Here we go. Buddhism.
No, stop.
Yes.
Why don't you take some questions about Hinduism before you go on?
Well, because Buddhism is very similar. And so we'll get to the end, then we'll take them both. Okay? I'm trying to get done with this. Buddhism. Here we go.
Stop 45 minutes.
I kind of do. Okay, here we go. Stop it. Stop it. I'm getting heckled from the crowd for the podcast. All right. Buddhism. There are literally hundreds of forms of Buddhism. All of them can be traced back to Siddhartha Gautama, which became the Buddha. The Buddha actually is a Sanskrit title meaning enlightened. And so it actually has been applied to other people throughout the ages, not just Siddhartha. But anyway, it's almost impossible to create an accurate picture of the Buddha's life. Narratives about him were not even written down until 400 years after his death by devotees who greatly embellished the accounts of his life. One goes like this. The child comes forth from his mother while she is standing up and holding onto the branch of the sacred sal tree. So, okay, got the picture? He is completely free of any afterbirth. How nice. And is immediately able to walk and talk. He takes 7 steps in each of the cardinal directions and proclaims himself ruler of the universe. Must be nice. Again, despite all these things, we know very little about his life. There's certain things that we do know. He was born the son of a king, or more like a chieftain, in the Kshatriya class of people. It is believed that he was born around 563 B.C., his father, again, reigned over a small district on the Indian slope of the Himalayas. So his dad believed that contact for him would result in him leaving his home in search of spiritual truth. So for the first 16 years of his life, his father kept him away from the world. He didn't want to have anything evil touch him or him to see anything negative, which is like what most parents do today. So he became actually a prisoner of luxury. It is said that in order to distract Siddhartha from the cares of the world, he gave his son many possessions, including 3 palaces and 40,000 dancing girls. 40,000. When he reached age 16, They supposedly sent him 500 women to pick as one of his prospective brides. Eventually, he chose his cousin. He's from Mississippi. So when he's 16 years old, what he does is he eludes his royal attendants, and he goes out and he climbs over the wall, and over a succession of several days, he sees some things in Lumbini Park. And he beheld this. He beheld an old man, broken and bent by age. On the next day, he saw a diseased person, possibly a leper. On the third time, he saw he viewed a corpse. And then another time, he took a trip on day four, and he met a monk who practiced self-denial. After this, they say that he was never the same. He concluded that life is nothing but an experience plagued by sorrow. Okay, and why is there so much suffering? How can men escape from what seems to be an inescapable round of torment? Is there no end to this pain? So these answers caused him now, like his dad feared, to leave home in quest for the truth. So for about 6 years, he wanders around as a poor beggar, studies meditation and philosophy. His pilgrimage brings him to a couple of yogis, not like the bear, not like, hey, boo-boo, but, you know, like, you know, spiritual teachers. So he attempts to follow their path. While he does that, they say that he learned to eat nothing but seeds and grass, gradually reducing his diet to only a single grain of rice each day. Once, I don't think it happened, you know, because he would die. One experiment says that he ate only dung. Yeah, it's like, oh, I'm so... Well, that's because he only ate one grain of rice a day. You're like, that looks appetizing. I'll try that. You know, anything's going to look good. Again, not what God calls people to. Not what God... If you read Scripture constantly tells you God gives his children good gifts. Why? Because we enjoy those gifts. And when we enjoy those gifts, we thank God for those gifts. And it gives pleasure and joy to our Creator. Okay? Not to be consumed by the gifts that he gives, but he does give us good gifts. One, to spread it around. Two, to enjoy the gifts that he gives. He met and joined a company of five monks who practiced various methods of this asceticism. So he laid on thorns, wore rough textured clothing, refused to sit down, crouched on his heels. Not many times you see a lot of, you know, monks doing that. He gave up cleansing his body until the dirt was so thick that it would fall from his body of its own weight. It says he would hold his breath until it felt as though someone were forcing a heated sword through his skull. And he slept in a graveyard where rotting human corpses were laid out to be eaten by vultures and scavengers. And so he starts to try and find the meaning of life through all this self-denial, but he fails. And what he does in the end, you can put that one back up now, is he discovers what he calls the middle way. Oh, sorry. Was that one up there just the last time? There you go. He existed a better path, and he called this path the middle way. And so what he does after this is after a little bit, he goes and he stills his mind like a hummingbird poised in midair, and he begins meditating until he figured out what the reason of the universe actually was, which would be awesome. And so he realized that this infinite succession of deaths and births is an ever stream flowing in life. And so he had a vision again of this doctrine of reincarnation. And as he continued meditating until he reached complete enlightenment, and he realized that the rebirth has been destroyed, the holy life has been lived, the job has been done, there is nothing after this. So when you reach that point where you can get rid of everything, that's when you get off the wheel. And so this is how we figure out how you gain liberation from samsara, from the wheel of reincarnation, the cycle of rebirth. And when he did this and when he understood everything, he had become the awakened one, the enlightened one. He just became the Buddha. Okay? So for more than 40 years, he continued to instruct people, and the tragedy strikes, which is really kind of funny. There's a guy named Chunda. He's a blacksmith, and he feeds the Buddha. They don't know what, but it's either a spoiled pig's flesh or poisoned mushroom or a truffle, and he got dysentery, and the Buddha died. So he still would have practiced his asceticism. He wouldn't have eaten it, just been eating little grains of rice, and he wouldn't have died, but there you go. All the Buddhist teachings are collectively called the Dharma. Once again, I think it's very funny if you watch Lost, the Dharma Initiative is what the big thing is called there. All this deals with one basic goal, okay? All of the teaching of Buddhism deals with one basic goal, and that is how to get off the wheel of samsara, how to get off the wheel of reincarnation. They say freedom from samsara leads to nirvana. What you hear nirvana, you go, oh, that's like a complete state of deliverance from pain and sorrow, a state of bliss. That's, you know, our equivalent. That's not actually what it means. And I'll tell you what it means in just a minute. Again, the Dharma's entire purpose is to teach these people how to get off this wheel. So he does this by teaching the Four Noble Truths. The Four Noble Truths are this. The first one is this. Life is full of sorrow and pain. It's like the Princess Bride. Anybody see it? Life is pain. That's that thing. To believe that life without suffering is possible is to believe an illusion. They actually use the word for this. The word is dukkha, and it means a bone twisted out of its joint. That's what life is. Every dimension of life is saturated with pain. Such a nice way to live. He says, according to the Buddha, people do not accept this truth, but instead choose to cope with pain by deceiving themselves into thinking that life is also filled with happiness. This is an illusion, because happiness is fleeting and can never compensate for all the suffering that one experiences. The second noble truth is attachment. It's called attachment. The suffering we encounter is all due to false desires to the senses that have been deceived into clinging onto the impermanent world. And so this is part goes along what he says about all life now is actually meaningless. Sounds like the guy from Ecclesiastes a little bit. It's insignificant because it's all temporary. The third one is cessation. It teaches that the way of suffering lies in the ability to disengage oneself completely from the false desires of the temporary self. It admonishes one to give up all mental, emotional, and physical cravings because those desires are merely the manifestations of a person's delusion that the self is a permanent entity. Maybe he didn't really believe that himself since he died eating pig's flesh or truffles. So. The fourth noble truth is this, and this is the Buddhist life ethic. It provides practical steps that can be taken to speed one along this journey to nirvana. And these are the steps. This is called the Eightfold Path. You guys heard that? Buddhism's Noble Eightfold Path. This is it. Number one, right views. Right views. This is right understanding. And so you have your views are correct and accurate and reliable. Second, right aspirations. This is a total commitment of body, mind, and will to the training and discipline required to extricate oneself from the human predicament. And so you got to have your thoughts free from lust and ill will and cruelty and untruthfulness. Number three, right speech. One's words. You must not only be charitable, but also free from your ego. And so you do this by not gossiping or lying or tattling. So if you're a guy and your wife says, how these pants make my butt look? And you go, let's go out. You know, and you just kind of leave it there. Number four, right conduct. It's be girls not asking their husbands that question. No. A beneficial behavior extended universally to all living things, coupled with an abstinence from alcohol and drugs, for a person must have complete control over his mind to accomplish the difficult task of redemption. So right there, who is in charge of your redemption? You. Exactly. One should abstain from killing, stealing, and sexual misconduct, and practice actions that are peaceful, honest, and pure. Number five, right livelihood. This means vocation. This is right vocation. This means a proper means of support in which one does not inflict pain on other people or creatures. So actually a butcher, a soldier, a fisherman, or an exterminator would not actually get to fit in this path because they kill things. Number six, right effort. This is right endeavor, a willingness to reach deep inside yourself and draw upon all the energy that you possess as part of the cosmic consciousness. Number seven, right mindfulness. This is mind control, like men who stare at goats. It's paying close. I totally want to see this movie, by the way. Paying close attention to one's mood, emotions, and feelings, because all we are is the result of what we have thought. And number eight, right concentration. This is deep meditation. This is a special practice of meditations which thought itself actually becomes annihilated and only the mind exists. This is where this is Eastern meditation. You empty your mind so your mind becomes completely empty. In Christianity, we also believe in meditation, but in Christianity, meditation is where you take like scripture and you think about that. You meditate on that piece of scripture, so you steep in it like water steeps in tea. That is Christian meditation. You're not emptying yourself. You're filling yourself with the Word of God. All right. By following the four noble truths, a person supposedly will be able to eliminate all selfish desires, and the key, again, is obtaining nirvana. So, the differences between Hinduism and Buddhism is this. Nirvana, as we just talked about, to reach nirvana, you are freed from all anxieties forever, fears, desires that all these ordinary people actually possess. When you hit that, you will never actually be born again. After death, in this last space, in Hinduism, you become part of the cosmic consciousness. In Buddhism, It is annihilation. You're just gone. Period. There is nothing else. Most Buddhists don't even know that. That is what the Buddha sought to attain. It's slightly different than the ones embraced by a lot of the Brahmins actually in Siddhartha's day and modern Hindus. Karma. Karma. This is slightly actually reinterpreted by the Buddha according to the Hindu concept of karma. One's actions in this life determine the kind of life into which he will be reborn, his soul will come back as. Now, the Buddha agreed. He says that our good deeds and bad deeds accumulate merit or debt, and the ratio determines what our next state of life will be. But rather than teaching that this individual soul is reborn and comes back, the Buddha maintained that only the karmic matter is what comes back. Not actually your soul and what is you, just the matter is reborn. And even those, whatever that is, it also gets re-put together at birth. Like when we were kids, we had these tricycles, and we got bored with the tricycle, so we pull the handlebars off and turn them upside down, so they're like a little chopper. Anybody ever do that? No? And you put the wheel the other way, and you're like right around like this. And it's kind of cool. This is kind of what it's like. Even the karmic matter that was you and your actions gets replaced and rebuilt into something else when it comes back the next time. So there really is no more you. There is no soul that comes back. That's the Buddha's idea. In Hinduism, you keep coming back and reborn. The Buddha's idea is that you actually do not even exist after you die. So really, what's the point of getting it right anyway, right? Kind of, yeah. I think. Becoming a Buddhist monk is the only way to reach nirvana from this present life. And so you must abandon all ordinary social living and join the monastic community, which the Buddha actually established for those on their quest for liberation. The average person, according to the Buddha, can follow the Buddha's teachings, but according to the Buddha himself, they will not be able to attain nirvana in this lifetime, nor will they benefit from the higher fruits of the Dharma, such as inner tranquility. The best they can hope for is to be reborn as an individual who, in the next lifetime, will become a monk. So you have to become a monk in order to do it. And then, according to the oldest Buddhist tradition, a woman will never reach nirvana in this life, even if she becomes a Buddhist nun. She must be reborn as a man, who then becomes a monk. Woo, go Buddhist. I'll do this really quick and then take questions. There are three branches in Buddhism. There's Theravada Buddhism. This is very fundamentalist, goes very much back to what the Buddha actually taught. There's the Mahayana, which they go through and they will constantly, reinterpret some stuff and try and come out with other these. They call their way, the greater way, the expansive way. They look at Theravada and the older ways, and they call them the lesser vehicle or the exclusive way. And then you have the wisdom of Tibet, which is Tibetan Buddhism, which actually comes down to, tantric is? Tantric. These are a series of, I didn't write it down, darn it, in there. These are a series of 6th century scriptures associated with the worship of the mother of the universe. Everybody thinks, Tibetan, it's so nice and peaceful. Much of Tibetan Buddhism is based upon sex. It's on these tantric writings. If I can find this. Here you go. A Western Guide to Tibetan Buddhism, page 64. Writes it like this. Tantric Buddhist ideal is to go ahead and do it, whatever it is, if you think you must, and it doesn't harm somebody else. But pay attention, be fully aware of what goes on in your mind and body and how it really feels. So, there you go. Feels good, do it. Now, in Buddhism and Christianity, there are some things that kind of are nice that go together. Most Buddhists will try and live, for several precepts that are in kind of in harmony with Christianity. Refraining from stealing, not committing murder, not lying. God's word reflects all of those values. A Buddhist recognizes that this life is temporal. It goes away. Nothing here has any eternality. All things are finite and limited, and we say, yes, that's true. Buddhism teaches that all people are subject to suffering, which we also say, yes, the Bible supports that belief. Pain, affliction, and misery are often spoken about in scriptures. And God's word actually also teaches you that all of this is never a pleasant experience, but it also teaches that it can be used for our benefit. Buddhism and Christianity, they part ways concerning crucial perspectives on suffering. The Buddhists will see no redeeming value whatsoever in suffering. Whereas, suffering is only something you want to escape from. You do not grow through suffering. They say this, old age is suffering, illness is suffering, death is suffering, being in contact with that which one dislikes is suffering. See, I don't like pickles. So it's, being separated from that which one likes is suffering. Failure to realize one's desire is suffering. Now, Christians, on the other hand, we view suffering, whether it be through injury or illness or disappointment, as allowed by God, and those things shape us into who God intends for us to be. The lessons we learn through suffering accumulate for us, you know, this idea of 2 Corinthians 4:17, this eternal weight of glory. We are told that to understand the good, we understand the good that can come out of our trials. The mode of deliverance in Buddhism, again, is escape from reincarnation through, you know, denying yourself, good works, mental disengagement, self-effort. You know, again, you are the answer. Christianity is completely different. The Bible clearly contradicts it. It says Jesus is the answer. We are not the answer. We are the one who screwed it up. I don't know if you guys ever heard this. Years ago, there was a newspaper article in Europe, and they asked this editorial question for people to write in answers to this. And it said, what is the problem with the world? And G.K. Chesterton, who's a theologian guy, I really like reading his works, and he actually wrote in this, and he goes, I am. And that's all he wrote on the paper and sent it to the paper. I'm like, that's true. We are the problem. We are. And Jesus is the answer. And so we are completely different in that view. We do not believe that when our body dies, we die. We believe that our soul is eternal. We believe that God created us uniquely the way He created us, and He loves that individuality and who we are, that everything we go through in our life is not for naught. You know, it means something. It makes us into who we are. It makes us individuals. It makes us, I mean, when you come into a room like this, like on a Sunday, and people worship God, every single person is unique because of every circumstance that they have gone through in their life. Everybody is. And so we are all worshiping God uniquely. And I think God just is like, yes. And I don't think that God destroys that when we finally meet Him face to face. I think God takes that and He shapes us into who we are intended to be for eternity. And all of these things that we go through are things that make us into that person. I don't think anything we go through is for naught. So, there you go. Questions? She wrote down a little notes. There's a lot more notes. Yes, Jeff.
This 3 million God's been
33 plus.
What's the verification of that? I mean, how did you, for example, talk to this guy who assisted everyone in three? What verification or what documentation or where does this come from? How can you prove that?
Once again, it's very hard to pin anybody down on this. If you go through most of the ancient texts, go through the Upanishads, and you will read about the many different gods, because what they do is it's not just like the three main gods. You have the little demigods underneath those gods, and they are considered gods.
Are they all named?
No. 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 Oh, how do you... Sorry, Mikey's waving. How do you know where the 33 million gods come from? That was a question. So no, they're just everywhere. And each god is little demigods that serve them, and there's other gods behind these gods, and, you know... There's no way to know what Brahman is doing, because Brahman doesn't even know what he's doing, because Brahman's an impersonal force and he's just like spinning stuff off and doesn't even know it because he's not personal enough to even think about stuff like that. It's just happening. But you want to become part of that.
So that is written in their scripture, something about these 33 million. Their
33 million is an estimated number given by most scholars who go through and they study it. They actually say there's 33 million plus is what they say. Ooh, I don't know if Ninian Smart is a Hindu. He's a scholar about Hinduism. But I don't know if he's a Hindu or not. I'll have to look and see. He might be. I didn't look if he was a Christian or not either.
That's
so he might be. Yes.
How does Sikhism fit into Hinduism, or does it at all?
Sikhism?
He's the guy with the turbans and the beards, and they're around here in town, and they absolutely deny being Hindu. But they just put they're usually from India. Yeah, the Sikhs.
Oh. I thought you said Sheik.
I might have. I probably said it wrong.
Yeah, what are they? They are, I can't remember. I'll look at it for you, and I'll send it to you. But once again, there's so many different sects of it, I wouldn't be surprised if someone says, no, I'm not. I think we'd probably, they actually might be more Buddhist than Hindu, but I'll look and see. And I'll send it to you what I can find. Good question. Yeah.
Do Buddhists and Hindus both come on the basis of the Bhagavad Gita
The Bhagavad Gita? The Buddhists will now use the Dharma, because that's the Buddhist teaching. But it essentially came out of that. Yes, the Buddha would basically, it took all the Hindu beliefs and he said, now this is the way you get off of the wheel. I mean, the whole point of Buddhism is getting off of the wheel of samsara. That's the whole point.
And the little
belly
guy.
That's because they stopped being aesthetic and just ate everything. And you go, money, 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 and you rub it.
I mean, we see pictures of Siddhartha, and it's very skinny. Then we got the Buddha picture of the little roly-poly, smiley.
But when you see, it depends on who's making it. Because I think later traditions believe he was pretty chunky. But when he was younger, he wasn't, because that's when he was.
That's why.
Yeah, that's what happens. But you know, I mean, but that's it. I mean, he's the guy who found out how to get off the wheel. That's why he is happy. He's tranquil. He's the Buddha. He's got the enlightenment. He sat there and figured out the.
But he doesn't want to be happy, right? Because that's not possible.
It's an illusion. But he might have actually been able to be happy because he got rid of everything that he needed to get rid of, and he got off the wheel, and he became nothing. That's right. You know, it's interesting because Hindus. I mean, Hindus aren't angry towards Buddhism at all. I mean, it's like they would even probably label the Buddha as either an avatar or a god.
I find it interesting the fact that in Nepal, which is officially constitutionally a Hindu nation, it's the only one, there's so many Buddhists there. In all the places, it's like almost not a religion, but they are.
Well, I mean, for the longest time, I don't think that. I don't think Hindus might even see Buddhism as not Hindu. You know, it's kind of like, you know, we call ourselves Judeo-Christians. You know, where the Jews would look at us and go, no, you're not. We'd be like, yes, we are. You know, might be the same kind of thing. The Dalai Lama is Tibetan, actually. Mm-hmm. Which is very, never mind. Go ahead. What happened to your hand? Patty has a busted
shark
hand. She got bitten by a shark.
It's surgery. Why do you think Westerners are attracted to these?
Because why do I think Westerners are attracted to these religions? That's actually one of the questions I'm giving you guys in your groups. Personally, I think that Westerners are attracted to it because it's a way to try and gain this enlightenment within without having to actually give your life to God. It creates less accountability because you are God and you get to decide what is right and wrong for you. I mean, as soon as you have a belief in Christ and being God, all of a sudden that changes your entire dynamic. I mean, it's like my right and wrong doesn't mean jack. His right and wrong means everything. And so it changes how I have to live. That's why I think, because you know, in America, we're most Westernized nations are like this. It's very much, this is what I think, this is what I want, so this is how it's supposed to be. And Hinduism is very open to that thought. And but that's the thing; it has infected the Christian church. Christians run around thinking that, and it's not. See, I mean, if you look at it and really honest, you know, Judaism is Eastern because it's Eastern. You know, they're Hebrews are considered Oriental. You know, it's a totally different thought than mean, Jews would just be like flipping over going, how in the world could you even think that? It's what you think and what you want, even though that's how they lived, but that's not what they believe. It all depends. It all depends on honestly, if you look at the scriptures, the people that try and date them back to like, oh, the 6,350, you know, people that do that, you can't actually do that. Because the point of the Hebrew scriptures when they're actually giving lineages, many times where it says, you know, the father of, the actual word is ancestor. It's not, you know, our Western minds want to go look at scripture and say, okay, I want exact dates, and this is this long, this is this long, and this is this long. When many times they were just trying to say, this is what happened, this was an ancestor of so-and-so. You know, I think the Hebrews were probably around longer. Really do. You know, there's actually, it's interesting, if you go way back, you know, you'll find references to people called the Hipparu, the dusty ones. You know, it's very, anyway, from different, not from the Hebrews themselves, from other people, referring to this nomadic tribe of people who kept growing.
So,
I think so, personally. But there are people who argue that, but it goes back and forth, but I think so. There's just these references to these people who are these nomadic people following this one God, and people are like, what is up with these? And they started calling them the Hipparu because they were dusty. The dusty ones, because they travel everywhere. Yeah. Okay, I'm going to break into groups. Give you questions. Next week, we're going to have an awful lot of fun. Unless... So I may not even give you the notes before next week, because next week's just different. I'm going to... Because I sit here and I've kind of gone over all these different beliefs... Next week, we're going to talk about the crazies within Christianity, because if I'm going to go talk about everybody else's house, I need to talk about ours, too. So we're going to talk about the crazies in Christianity. I actually call it destruction from within. And I'm going to give you quotes and talk about the crazies that run around calling themselves Christians and actually promote a false gospel, in my opinion.